Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 58 and then to 1 Corinthians 16. Let's stand as we read the word together. Isaiah 58 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Give your attention to the word of God. Promises at the end of Isaiah 58 connected to the keeping of the Lord's Day, which we'll hear about from 1 Corinthians 16. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. This is the word of the living God. We turn to 1 Corinthians 16, the first four verses. And if you were listening carefully last week, and I know some of you were, hopefully all of you, but some of you noticed that I didn't actually finish last week's sermon. I gave you 2 points and only preached one. And this week, point two. And that gives you a sense of sometimes the preacher's optimism on how much he might cover in the preaching of the word. Hopefully, I have some optimism that we might cover part two today. If you also looked in the bulletin last week, you saw the title was First Day Patterns. And we looked at one of those first day patterns last week, the first day pattern of the giving of the offering at Corinth, the collection for mercy ministry in the church at Corinth. Keep that in mind. But before we get to that, I want to put another idea in your mind, hopefully an idea that will help you, an illustration that will help you hold this sermon in your mind and heart. Many in history have been captivated with the idea of the fountain of youth or the fountain of life. Spring waters, if found, that could roll back time and restore youth. This idea of searching for some sort of powerful spring of water actually is has some relevance to the early history of even our own nation, when the Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon was exploring the Caribbean and came to Florida. It was said, and it's not sure if he said it, for it's just apocryphal story, but that he was searching for a fountain of youth that he had heard about in Florida. And an entrepreneur in the early 1900s, seizing on this story, has identified a fountain outside of St. Augustine with apparently some less than good-smelling water that he built a theme park around and said this is what he was looking for, and here is the fountain of youth. Now, obviously, it's not working, because if it was working, we would have probably more young people in Florida. But there we go. Now, many others have thought about this. Alexander the Great was apparently searching for the Fountain of Youth. The Polynesian Islands have a legend of the Fountain of Youth. The impulse still runs strong, and why is it? Because aging and the sickness and weakness that it comes with is a reminder of the brevity of life, and there is an impulse in the human condition that we would keep living. No one is excited about the idea of dying, though sometimes some people in their despair, and this is a temptation we should resist, especially as believers, think death would be better than this life. And sometimes it's because the sufferings of this life are very great. It's a temptation to be resisted. But still, the general human impulse is to try to live and to live longer. In our age, people spend inordinate amounts of money to look younger, try and be healthier, and to live longer, just to live longer. Matter of fact, I've said this before, but some of the titans of Silicon Valley have spent inordinate amounts of money and still are to try to figure out how to stop aging and extend human life. It's fundamentally a spiritual longing. Just as grief is a profound human response to death because death is a judgment, so the longing for life is a profound feature of the human condition, especially in the face of death and judgment. Especially since our consciences tell us, as Hebrews 9 says, that it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Some people want to avoid death because they want to avoid judgment. Others, and I think Christians, rightly, we value and treasure life and we love the life that God gives and we should take care of it. But there is this, the general idea I'm getting at is this impulse towards life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer to this impulse. Jesus Christ came to promise everlasting life, to give eternal life. He said abundant life. He talks about it in terms of a fountain of life, himself being the fountain, the source of living water. He said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." John 7, Jesus at the feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He promised, "You'll never thirst again." This longing for life and the river of life runs through the scriptures. There was a river of life-giving water that marked Eden, Genesis chapter 2. In Exodus 17, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were thirsty, and God, supernaturally from the rock, which was a picture of Christ later, gave them water to drink, or they would die. Psalm 46 tells us that there is a river that makes glad the city of our God, a stream that makes glad the city of our God, that city of heaven where God is in the midst of her. And John in the Revelation, you remember that when he sees heaven, he sees a river of the pure water of life flowing from the throne of God. Think of Naaman, who was to wash in the Jordan and be cleansed. Think of the waters of baptism. Think of the pools of Bethesda and Siloam and Jesus' ministry in the Gospels and the symbolism of life that brings healing and power. Jesus Christ, through his cross work and resurrection, promises life and life abundantly, to wash our sins away by those healing streams that flow from the fountain of life, who is God himself. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah twice calls God himself the fountain of living waters. Christ, in paying for the sins of sinners on the cross and in rising again, he offers living water and abundant life, everlasting life. He conquered death. He provides life. By faith in Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins and life. And if you here are this morning, I know I'm still in my introduction, and you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have life. He is the only fountain of life. And you run to him and ask him for forgiveness and mercy, and he gives life abundantly. But the question I want to ask you this morning is, how and where does that life, that fountain that finds its origin, the throne of God in the book of Revelation, or if you go to Ezekiel 47, that flows from the house of the Lord, that life-giving water, where would you find that fountain in this world? Where would you find it? It's not in Florida. It's not in the Polynesian Islands, though it could be in Florida. It could be in the Polynesian Islands, but we'll get to that in a moment. It's not a physical location. It's a spiritual reality. How is it that Christ dispenses that living water? Where does he do it? How does he do it? How can you partake of it? How can your thirst be quenched? In 1 Corinthians 16, there's a little phrase that we haven't yet looked at, which connects the blessings of God in the covenant of grace. And here in this context, mercy ministry, but a little larger context, the blessings of resurrection life, because chapter 15 was about resurrection, chapter 16 opens with a little phrase, that defines the life of the church in the new covenant, her day of assembly, gathering, worship, and mercy, the first day of the week. A timeless pattern of holy time, time in which Christ especially and particularly opens the fountain of life and feeds his people. The first day of the week. Sunday, we call it. The Lord's Day. A day that has had abiding significance in the life of the church since the day of the apostles. An echo of a timeless pattern rooted in creation in Genesis 2 and the law in Exodus 20 and here in the New Testament, the New Covenant, in the Gospels, in Acts 20 and verse 7, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, Revelation 1 and verse 10, a special day set apart by God where Christ feeds his flock, nourishes especially with living water set aside for the blessings of the covenant of grace. A little bit of review first, the big picture. 1 Corinthians 16, what was it about? Life in the church. Its names and fellowship and friendship and activities. The first four verses refer to the church at Corinth and to the churches at Galatia. This is important for the sermon today. There's a principle that Paul is setting aside here, a collection for the needy in Jerusalem that is to happen in all the churches of the New Testament on something which he calls the first day of the week. A first day pattern. That this first day pattern of giving, we saw last week, would be to the blessing of the whole church. And there we learn that when we belong to Christ, we belong to his church, and he blesses us through his church. And here the mercy ministry is the blessing. We also learn that church is not something you come to for an hour, for an activity that gives you a spiritual recharge, but it is a body that you belong to now and forever, that you participate in, that you've been joined to as you've been joined to Christ. Members of Christ, members of one another. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Your life is intertwined here. You are connected to the activities of Christ's church locally. And then here in 1 Corinthians 16, more broadly, Corinthians, Galatians, and the saints in Jerusalem, Paul has a view of the connection of the believer to the activity of the entire church known in the New Testament era. Now, this connection and its implications we studied in detail last week, I want to focus on that pattern at the beginning of verse 2. There's a little phrase, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. I want to focus on that phrase particularly, the first day of the week. I want to have in your mind, we have two ideas now. The first one was a fountain of life. The second one is a series of stepping stones. This little phrase here, on the first day of the week, is one of a series of stepping stones across the New Testament, beginning in the Gospels and ending in Revelation, that communicate to us the importance of a particular day of the week in the life of the church. Let's put that together. First of all, very clearly in this context, the phrase connects the concerted mercy ministry of the church to the first day of the week pattern. Blessings for the hungry in Jerusalem flow through the church's activity on this particular day. That's not a randomly chosen day, we'll see in a moment. It's a day that was known to the early church. Acts 20 and verse 7, when Paul is preaching in Troas, the church meets on the first day of the week. There's other blessings attached to that day in Acts 20. It is there the breaking of bread and the preaching of the word. We start to broaden our picture a little bit. We have a day of particular blessing to the church and blessing in being united to the church in terms of preaching, in terms of the Lord's Supper, and in terms of the giving of the mercy ministry offering to participate in the needs of other saints. All of these things now in the New Testament record are coming through what the Scriptures call the first day. Now, these are just two of the stepping stones. I want to broaden this picture out. I want to give you five of them across the New Testament. Five stepping stones. You're going to If you have your Bibles open, we're going to be working basically beginning at the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and then we're going to work through the New Testament and give you a series of what we call first day patterns. As you're turning to the Gospel of John, I want to remind you of one thing, that what the Gospel of John highlights is also highlighted in Matthew. Matthew 28 and verse 1, it was the first day of the week that Jesus rose again from the dead. Mark 16, it was the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1, it was the first day of the week. That would be the day after the Jewish Sabbath, the day on which Jesus Christ rose from the grave. All four Gospels tell you in specific detail it's the first day of the week. It's the day of resurrection. Now, we're going to focus on the Gospels in general as the first stepping stone, but go to John chapter 20 and verse 1, and we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early." It's emphasized by John as well. In verses 11 through 18, it was on the first day of the week that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. In verses 19 and following, it was on the first day of the week that Jesus appeared to his disciples who were assembled, appearing in their midst and saying, "Peace be with you." Perhaps you've heard the benediction at the end of the service, or the greeting at the beginning of the service. "Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That is Christ still speaking on his day to his people, communicating the grace and glory of the gospel. In the Gospel of John, we have verse 26 and following, another first day pattern. Later, after 8 days, so this is the next first day of the week, counting as the Jews did, with the first day being number one, Thomas is now introduced to Jesus Christ in the first day pattern. This is so important. All the Gospels, first day of the week. Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene, the disciples in the upper room. A week later, Jesus appears again. Now, what did Jesus say in the Gospels about this one day and seven pattern? He said that he was Lord of the Sabbath. This day belonged to him. We'll get more into the difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant in a moment. But I want you to notice the first day patterns, Jesus' appearances, and notice that the New Testament church follows that pattern onwards. Second stepping stone. The second stepping stone is Pentecost. Interestingly, people don't often think about this, but on the 50th day after the resurrection, so another first day of the week in Acts chapter 2, we find the apostles, the disciples, gathered waiting for the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that comes on the first day of the week. And Peter preaches with Holy Spirit power, and there's conversion. I'll give you another stepping stone. We already looked at this one, Acts 20 and verse 7, but I'm following through the New Testament now. Paul at Troas. And if you turn to Acts 20, you will see the very specific language in the text. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Paul's preaching. The day is filled with preaching, the breaking of bread, and prayers, the marks of the New Testament church. We have a fourth stone, and that is 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. That is the text we just read, where we have the first day of the week, mercy ministry, collection, in Corinth and Galatia, by implied, is the whole of the New Testament church. The apostolic command is a first day pattern. Now, I want to point out one more thing about this pattern in 1 Corinthians 16. It's connected directly to 1 Corinthians 15, what is on Paul's mind, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the blessings that flow from it in the life of the church. Fifth, this brings us to the book of Revelation, and Revelation 1 and verse 10. This is again the Apostle John, and here in the Revelation, he says something profound. He says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Chapter 1 and verse 10, when he heard behind him the loud voices of a trumpet. And who does he hear? Christ speaking to his church. Five stepping stones. The Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? Well, it's the day that belongs to Jesus. The day over which Christ had proclaimed himself Lord. The day that he appeared first to his disciples in all the Gospels. The day of the triumph of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remembered by the church throughout the New Testament. What does John see in the Revelation on that day? He sees an active, regnant, reigning Jesus Christ who is ordering the affairs of men and nations for the advance of his kingdom, protecting his church, building his church so that the gates of hell do not prevail against it. On the Lord's Day is the vision of Christ for his people, for his church. That same Lord's Day vision brings us to Revelation 22, where the river of life flows from the throne of God, and there is rest and life for the people of God forever. A couple things. You follow the stepping stones. You have Christ's finished work in the resurrection, the Gospels. You have the echo of the New Testament pattern of the church meeting on that first day of the week in the weekly pattern in here, 1 Corinthians 16. The stepping stones form a clear pattern for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet for worship, to gather, to give, in order to offer to Christ the worship due his name as we remember his resurrection. Now, third thing to learn here, rather, is that the stepping stones are rooted in a pattern that's not surprising. The week, where does the week come from? What's a month? I've said this before in teaching on this, but moon, lunar cycles, you have a year, which is the movement of the earth around the sun, one revolution. You have a day, which is the sun revolving once on its axis, and then you have a week, which is defined by who? God, by his word. 7 days. Because in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. Genesis 2 tells us he rested. He delighted in his own work. Genesis 8, Noah's following a 7-day week. Exodus 16, Israel is keeping the Sabbath before the law is given on Sinai. Exodus 20, the 1-day-in-7 pattern is set forth in the Decalogue, the finger of God inscribing it into the tablets of stone. Critical for the Old Testament life of the people of God. The day of blessing, where the blessings of the covenant of grace, we read Isaiah 58, the heritage of Jacob, one of the fathers of the covenant of grace, is communicated to Israel. Now, how did that happen? In Acts chapter 15, we're reminded, the Jerusalem Council, that since the days of Moses, every Sabbath, the word was read in the synagogue. Levites, if you read the Old Testament, were distributed through the people of Israel, and they were to teach the law. That the ancient patterns of Israel were a weekly gathering to hear the word and to offer praises to God, that this is nothing new for God's people. An aside, why did Israel go into exile? You know, idolatry. If you know the Old Testament, you know they keep falling into idolatry. Let me ask you a different question. What was before the idolatry? You know what the prophets say? They forgot the Sabbath day. Before you start worshiping idols, what do you have to stop doing? You lose your sight of the glory and saving power of God. Unbelief crept into Israel. One was neglected. The other was chased after. Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah says, when the people of Israel, after exile, are breaking the Sabbath again, he says, don't you know how we got into exile in the first place? We stopped the 1-in-7 pattern of worship. If you keep doing this, we're going to be exiled again. The prophets warn, Ezekiel 20, Jeremiah warned before the exile that it was the breaking of the Sabbath that showed the nature of the hearts of the people, embedded then into the creation order, into the old covenant order, a 1 in 7 pattern, a day set apart for worship and rest. If you pull it all together, Jesus, Mark 2, and then Matthew chapter 12, calls himself the Lord of this day, a day set aside for man, made by God, for the blessing of God to flow from heaven to earth, a day which in the new covenant has been changed from the last day of the week as it anticipated future salvation. Now by the resurrection of Christ, Hebrews 4, Christ finishing his work, entering his rest, it becomes the first day of the week, the day which you can't underestimate this. John, who heard Jesus say, "I am Lord of the Sabbath," says, "I was in the Spirit on the day that belongs to Jesus Christ, the day of resurrection." The early Christians recognized this seismic shift from the last day to the first day, but they did not throw out a day. First day of the week, the Lord's day, from the resurrection appearances, the resurrection itself, the appearances of Jesus, the day of Pentecost, the worship of the church in Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 16, Revelation 1 and verse 10, an unbroken testimony to a day of worship. Church history tells us that the Roman consul, Pliny, 100 AD, noted that the Christians already worshipped on a fixed day of the week, that they would not move. Didache, early 2nd century, writes that on the Lord's Day, the same title, Christians gather to break bread and give thanks. Justin's first apology. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. We all hold our common assembly because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in darkness and matter in the original creation, made the world. And Jesus, our Savior, here talking about the new covenant, rose from the dead on this day. He was crucified on a Saturday, the day after he appeared to his apostles and disciples. So we worship on his day. That's the earliest church. Westminster Confession of Faith, our own confession says this. It is the law of nature, rooted in nature itself, that a proportion of your time be given to the worship of God. In the Old Covenant, one day out of seven, the last day of the week, but that this 1 in 7 principle continues in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. Paul, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. Now, how did we get here? We follow this pattern as we looked at 1 Corinthians 16, which is the pattern of New Testament church life. Now, where are we going with this? Recall the beginning, the fountain of life. Why did I begin with that illustration? I want you to learn a number of things about this day. Four things. First, be reminded of the importance of this day to Christians across the ages. The New Testament record, the early church, unbroken, the Christian church, the great revival called the Reformation, to the present day. I was reading the letters of Samuel Rutherford this week. He was one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. And he wrote a letter in 1637 to John Fleming, who had asked for a Christian directory. What's a Christian directory? Maybe you're familiar with Richard Baxter's Christian directory. A Christian directory would be a work on how do I live the Christian life to the glory of God? What is the outline, the form of the Christian life? Similar would be part of Calvin's Institutes, where he talks about the Christian life. Now you can get that in what's called Calvin's Little Golden Book. What is the nature of the life that I live as a disciple? What does it look like? What are its contours and activities? Rutherford answered with a number of things. He gave all sorts of advice, like beware of a wandering heart in private prayer. In your daily work, think often of sin, judgment, death, and eternity. And as you think of those, mix your daily life with spontaneous prayer to God. It's a whole list of how to live the Christian life. In that list, he writes this, that I on the Lord's Day, from morning to night, would be always devoted to to the public and private worship of God. Now, Spurgeon would say about Rutherford's letters, Spurgeon, in his typical way, said, "It's as close to anything inspired as I have read on this side of the writing of the New Testament." Now, it's not inspired, don't get it wrong, but Spurgeon was saying, these letters were letters of someone who knew Jesus Christ and loved him. And at the heart of his love for Jesus and his directions to this friend was, use this day well. Why? For Rutherford, it was that he would know Christ in the power of his resurrection as he remembered him on his day. Learn the importance of this day to Christians across the ages. Second, why is this day so important to the life of the church? What happens on this day? You meet with other Christians. You enter into worship. You sit under the preaching of the word. You see the waters of baptism flow. You see the table of the Lord spread before you. This is the day. The Puritans called it the market day of the soul. An old hymn, the day of all days, the best. This is the day that Jesus Christ opens in a particular and bountiful way. Not that you can't enjoy communion with Christ on other days, but he opens the fountains of life and satisfies your thirst and sends you out, to use the language of Isaiah 58, having fed on the heritage of Jacob your father, to ride on the high hills, to be lifted up again from the troubles and trials of this world, to see Jesus in a new and glorious way, to remember his cross and his resurrection, to go out into the world again, not thirsty for the empty things of this world, but filled with Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the bread of heaven. It's not too dramatic to say that if you get rid of this day, you get rid of Christianity. All the blessings of the life and the covenant of grace, including mercy ministry in the context here, the whole triumph and victory of Jesus Christ at the resurrection, communicated and tied to this day. Why is it such a big deal? It's the conduit of blessing. You know, sometimes people point to the 1960s and the sexual revolution as the beginning of the falling of America off the rails. I often look back further and I think, what does it take? That's idolatry. That's idolatry. That's a downstream problem. What does it take for somebody to think that a moment of fleeting pleasure is better than everlasting life? Well, you first have to turn away from God before you turn to idols. There's two actions that happen. And as the church loses its sense of the holy time set apart by God where he communicates his very best to you, it's not surprising that idolatry fills in the vacuum. We need to hold fast to this day. We need to use it as a day of goodness, a day for mercy, a day for worship, a day when we fill our thoughts with thoughts of God. When you think about it, yeah, Calvin actually writing on this day in his institute said, I wish we could do this every day of the week. There is a sense in which in the new covenant, having come to Christ, we come to rest and we're already tasting the eternal Sabbath. But there is one day, he would go on to say, set apart by God, where we are able and enabled and called to put away the things of this world and then set our minds on things above where Christ is. Where we lose ourselves, as it were, in the wonder and glory of who our God is for us. Augustine said this, there is no sea as deep as the thoughts of God. And here's a day to swim in the sea of the thoughts of God and his love to you in Jesus Christ. And what else would you want to do with a day? What better? You've heard me give this challenge before, particularly connected to evening worship, and I'll give it again. I've often said, find me something better to do tonight at 6. I'll go with you. No one has ever taken me up on it. To be swimming in the sea of the thoughts of the love of God for you in Jesus Christ, there's no better thing. And that's what the day was made for believers.
feed on the heritage of Jacob our father. Heart of the day is this: the fountain of life and salvation is open to us. Psalm 92 is a song for the Sabbath day. I want to point out to you just a few themes from that psalm. It declares, so it's the Old Testament pattern of 1 in 7 worship. What does it begin with? It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing your praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Lord, I want to fill the day with thoughts of you and praise to you, the whole day. Why don't we do it? It's easy to get distracted. I get distracted. I'm a pastor. I get distracted on this day. You do. We all do. Remember this: when God commands you, he commands your very best. If you were an Israelite coming out of Egypt, what was on your back? Probably the bloody scars of the whips of Egypt. And when you came to Sinai, what did God say? I'm not like your old master. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take a day, nobody do any work, and delight yourself in me. That's the command. Use it well, you'll grow. The heart of the day in the new covenant is Jesus saying to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers himself and his very best. The fountains of the water of life are flowing. Commit to use it well. Heads of households, the commandment is addressed to those who lead households. Westminster Larger Catechism says, take careful heed that you use it well as you order your family life. Rest and worship for spiritual fitness is the aim of the day. What's at the heart of the day? Life in the presence of God enjoyed. Back to Psalm 92. The fountain of life. This is the song for the Sabbath day. I want to read the last verses. If you keep this day, what happens? Listen. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Listen to this. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. There is no unrighteousness in him. This is the blessing of the day. God, the fountain of living waters, promises that a fountain will flow from the house of the Lord to quench your deepest thirst. He gives you a special day to enjoy it. The prophets proclaimed it. Jesus fulfilled it. Heaven will be the fulfillment, finally, of it, the river of the pure water of life. And today, the day of resurrection that the apostles said belonged to the Lord Jesus, on which the early church met in the New Testament record in the earliest of church history, is a day where Jesus gives you his very best. Sometimes I wonder, from the revelation, what is Jesus doing now, today? He's still in his human nature. Remember he said in Matthew, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That means he's here present by his word and spirit. And he also delights in us. Psalm 22, he inhabits the praises of his people. He comes to meet with you when you come to meet with him. Never forget the gift of this day. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the one who provides the streams of living water never ceasing. We thank you especially for a day to turn our attention especially to you, to hear your voice speak in history, to sit at your table, to see the waters of baptism flow, to be overcome and overwhelmed with your goodness in every way. Lord, we pray, help us to repent of our misuse of your day and turn to its best use for our good, for our families, and for your church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.